You'd like to grab your New Testaments and turn to Hebrews, the third chapter, Hebrews chapter 3. I want to consider the text of Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4 this evening, considering specifically what the Hebrew writer was mentioning there and talking about and the points that he was making. The book of Hebrews is a very interesting book, and in fact, as you read and study it, and as you look at those who have studied it and the comments they have made on it, it's very much laid out like a sermon. And he makes his points like points are made in a sermon. And that is very much so in the third and fourth chapter. And I think it'll be beneficial to consider this evening. Hebrews was written to Christians who were Jews that were converted into Christianity. They recognized Christ or Jesus as the Christ, that Messiah who was prophesied about under the old law, and accepted him as the fulfillment of prophecies and the Savior that was promised. And having accepted him and obeyed him, they were added to the church. And continuing on in faith, they reached a point in their lives where persecution was great, that those Judaizers who looked down on them as individuals who had forsaken their forefathers and all of the things that were very dear to their hearts. They looked down on them and therefore persecuted them, spoke evil of them, and influenced them. And because of that hardship and because of the struggles that they had to endure, many were, as evidenced in this epistle, turning back to the Jewish faith. And it was folly because, as the Hebrew writer so aptly does, he describes the superiority of Christ compared to the old law. The old law pointed to Christ. You've been given Christ. You've accepted that. And he's far better than the mere types and shadows of the figure and anti-type. But now you're turning back to that which pointed to the true thing, which is Christ and which is salvation, which is the eternal kingdom. And so, essentially, they were turning away from the eternal to the temporal instead of recognizing how superior Christ was. And that's how he begins his epistle. He talks about the prophets and the angels in the first chapter and the second chapter. Christ is superior to them. They were very dear to the hearts of the Jews. And it was good that that was the case. Those were messengers of God. They brought those things which pertain to truth and those things which they needed to hear in order to please God. And they needed to understand and respect those elements under the old law. But Christ came, and now God speaks through him, and he's superior to the angels. He's superior to the prophets, and they are to listen to him. Additionally, in the second chapter, he talked about how Jesus humbled himself. He became as flesh and blood, and he serves as our high priest. He was one who went through the same kind of temptations and does not give aid to the seed of Abraham, verse 16, but he gives aid to his brethren. He gives aid to us, Christians, and yet they're turning away from him. And to establish this point further, he reverts to this man who was very much respected with the Jews, Moses. They looked up to him. He was one of their forefathers. He was one who they wanted to be like and who they understood played a very important role under the old law. He was the one who authored the first five books of the Old Testament. They were given many of the things that were the word of God by Moses. Through him, God spoke. And he was one who witnessed God in ways in which very few have witnessed him. And in fact, he led them out of Egyptian bondage and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. They looked forward to all of this time. Moses was a great leader and one they respected. And so the Hebrew writer, beginning in chapter 3, is going to lay down the facts. Jesus is better than Moses. And what you're doing is turning away from Jesus to Moses. And Moses, in fact, would have never accepted that mindset and that action. Let us begin in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was made faithful to him, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in all his house. Fully take in who Jesus is. He is the one sent from God. Apostle means one sent. And it's used in this sense as related to the high priest. He is the sent high priest. When you talk about the shadow, which were the high priests under the old law, they served as, so go into in chapter 9, the figure of what is the true, or the shadow of what is the true thing. They were mere types. Christ is the true high priest. They didn't offer up sacrifices that were sufficient. Christ is the sufficient sacrifice. They didn't serve in heaven. Christ does serve in heaven. Consider who he is and consider what he had just said about him. You are Christians. You have the hope of heaven. You have partaken of the heavenly calling, and yet you're turning back to one who is inferior to Christ and one who cannot offer you salvation. In fact, he pointed you to the one who could offer salvation. Notice why, with regard to the reason they should not turn back and follow Moses, but follow Christ. Verse 3 says, "For this one," that is Jesus, "has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house." You are of the household of God, and you are a servant of the household of God. Moses is a servant of the household of God. Christ is the one who built the house. He is the one through whom God made the worlds. He said that in the first chapter. That's why he's better than angels. He wasn't created. He's not a servant of those heavenly things. He is the one to be served. He is God. He made the house. He built the house. Notice in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, and he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Notice the comparison he makes there. Moses was a servant. Christ is the son. Moses served in the house. Christ was over the house. And yet they're turning back to Moses. Moses served in Jesus' house, not the other way around. Jesus does not serve Moses. Moses served Jesus. Jesus was not a servant in the house. He was over the house. He's the authority. He's the one who gives you the hope of heaven. And he says you have that hope. You're of the household of God. You are a member of the church of Christ. His eternal kingdom and the subjects of that kingdom have the hope of eternal salvation. You are in that position, but you're turning away from it. And if you don't hold fast that confidence, if you don't continue steadfastly, you're going to fall away. That's what the implication is. You may be in the church. You may have obeyed the gospel. You may have been given the hope of eternal salvation, but you could fall from grace if you don't continue confidently, steadfastly, faithfully. The implication here, as is many times spoken of in Hebrews and elsewhere in the New Testament, is that your salvation is not 100% until it is consummated in heaven. You need to work until Christ comes. You need to remain faithful through all of the struggles and temptations, because you can fall from that hope. You can fall from that promise. And so, naturally, he gives an example. They're turning back to the old ways. They're turning back to the old law. We're going to give you an example of some of those individuals under the old law, some of those Israelites and those things that you're turning back to. He says in verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's a quote from the 95th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. And that psalm references that period of time in which the Israelites were taken out of Egypt, were delivered, they were saved. Yet they did not continue faithfully. They did not, as he says in verse 6, hold fast the confidence in their God. In Exodus chapter 17 in verses 1 through 7, at Rephidim, they came to this place and they had been traveling for some time and they were thirsty. And they began to complain about their thirst. And not only complaining about their thirst, but they began to question why God brought them out of Egypt. Why did the Exodus occur? And these two things that this psalm refers to are not the only two times that these Israelites were unfaithful and tested God and were complaining against God. But some of the most known ones, we understand their thirst was legitimate, yet they complained. And they even complained to the extent of questioning the Lord's presence. They said, "Is the Lord among us or not?" They questioned whether the God who delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, who gave the plagues to the land of Egypt, parted the Red Sea, allowed them to escape without a scratch on their bodies, and destroyed that army of Egypt. They're questioning whether they're still in his presence, whether he's with them, whether he even cares about them. Did he bring us out of Egypt to die? Moses got on to them for acting in such a way. God provided them the water that they needed, that they thirsted for, even though that they tested him. And he called the place Massa and Meribah. Massa meaning testing and proving. Meribah meaning rebellion and quarreling. God was providing for them. God loved them and God was looking out for them, yet they questioned him. They had no confidence in God when all the evidence that was before them should have supported a confidence in him. In Numbers, the 13th chapter, in the 14th chapter, we reach another time when the children of Israel tested God and did not hold fast their confidence. And we remember as they came upon this promised land and they were at the threshold, they sent in the 12 spies. And the 12 spies came back with a report, and 10 of the 12 had a negative report. The people are too big. The walls are fortified, and we cannot overtake those individuals in Canaan. God was with them. God said, "I'm giving you this land. I'm allowing you to take this land which I had promised you." And just like we wiped out the Egyptian army, God delivered them from the hands of the Egyptians, delivered them from bondage. He'll deliver them from those enemies as well. Yet 10 of the 12 spies did not have a confidence in God, and in fact influenced the congregation of Israel. Joshua and Caleb were the only ones of those 12 spies who brought back a good report. "We can do this because God is on our side." God promised them a promised land, gave them a rest before their eyes, and they could see it. They didn't trust God. "Don't harden your hearts," he says, "like these Israelites. You have a promised land. They had a promised land. You were saved. They were saved." They lost their confidence in God, and because of that, they could not enter in. And if you lose your confidence in God, you're not going to enter in either. And so he says in verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end, while it is said, 'Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the days of rebellion.'" He says, exhort one another while it is called today. And he'll make application of that even more in chapter 4. He's referencing this promise of rest. The promise of the rest that was given to the Israelites at that day when it was called today, during that time when the promise of the Canaan land was given. But a rest that was given as a promise to them remains while it is called today. Not just during that time that the psalm was written, not just during the time that Joshua was with the children of Israel and they did conquer the Canaan land, or when Moses was with the children of Israel and they didn't have a confidence in God. The same rest promised, while it is called today, even fast forwarding to where we are now, it is called today. The promise of the rest remains. And as long as it is today, encourage one another that you not fall short. It appears to me to be evident that by this we can draw the conclusion that if there was an exhortation daily in the wilderness, and those Israelites reminded each other of the defeat of the Egyptians, of the bread God rained down from heaven, and the support of their Almighty Creator, and of the love He showed them and bestowed upon them daily, of the guidance He gave them through Moses, of the care He continued to show, if there was that remembrance and thus an encouragement to continue on faithfully, having confidence in Him, even though times are rough, they may have entered that promised land. They may have come to that threshold of Canaan and sent those 12 spies in, and it could have been that the 12 spies came back with a good report because they were encouraged daily until that time. We will not make it to heaven if we aren't encouraged, one, by the Scriptures, and therefore encourage each other with the Scriptures. God is faithful. Times may be hard. There may be temptations before us and trials and tribulation. But God is there. We need not question like the Israelites question, is the Lord among us or not? Because He has said He is among us. We need only trust Him and have confidence in that fact and remind each other, encouraging each other about that. In verse 16, He elaborates on the state of Israel when they were not able to be allowed entrance into that promised land. He says in verse 16, "For who having heard rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses? Now with whom was He angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did He swear that they would not enter His rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." He makes 3 points there. Who rebelled? It was the people who were saved from the Egyptians. They were saved. They were delivered. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, the Apostle Paul mentions that time in which they were entombed in water. They were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, he says. And he's saying that they were saved. They were delivered. But then because they were not faithful, they fell short. That's exactly what he's saying here. The Israelites, they fell short of the promised land, but make no mistake, they were saved beforehand. God did not neglect them. He did not go back on His promise. They were saved just as you are saved. But then he goes on, with whom was He angry? It was those who sinned, whose corpses fell. They died because they were not faithful. And even more so, what that indicates is that they did not enter His rest because they did not believe, they did not obey. Don't let that happen to you. You have a hope. You have heaven before you in your sight. It is near. The second coming of Christ is like a thief in the night. We don't know when He's going to come. It's near. We should be able to taste that heavenly gift. We should be able to understand the promises and how certain they are. And we should have that confidence in God. And so he continues in chapter 4, having set the foundation that Jesus is better, superior than Moses, and you are in the house of God with the hope of salvation, but if you turn back to the old law, you're going to fall short just like the Israelites fell short. You're not going to make it to heaven. And so you need to make sure that you exhort one another. You need to make sure you hold fast your confidence. And why? Chapter 4, he says, therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. When he talked about the promised land that was given to the Israelites, that great promise that was given to Abram and that continued on until the Israelites were led out of Egypt and they came to Kadesh Barnea, and they were right there ready to go in, but they didn't have faith in God. It wasn't just that land. It wasn't just the grass and the trees and the soil and the cities there that were fortified. They would knock down the walls and it would be their city, their land. That's not what he was talking about when it really comes down to it. That was promised to them and that was eventually given to them. Joshua led them in there. They were given the promised land. A rest remains. That rest was taken, that physical rest, that was given, that was secured. That promise was certain and it was fulfilled. And the people today that look at that land as holy and sanctified don't understand that that promise was fulfilled. It's done. It served its purpose. But a rest remains. What rest remains? It was the same rest that was also promised to them. They weren't just promised land. They were promised a heavenly home. Notice in verse 2, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." When we discuss the gospel, it's not just something that we have under the dispensation of Christ. It was a gospel preached to the children of Israel under the old law. Good news, glad tidings, salvation, eternity in God's presence. That was a promise given to them as well. The promise is fulfilled when Christ dies on the cross and he is that perfect sacrifice that was necessary in order for the promise to be given. But the promise remained nonetheless when it was given to the Israelites, and they didn't receive that promise because when they heard that gospel, when they heard the promise, they didn't believe it. Not that they didn't believe God. They didn't actually hear the words that were given to them. They didn't obey. They didn't trust in God. Not only did they not enter into the physical promised land, they missed out on eternity in heaven because they disobeyed. That's what the Hebrew writer is saying. He's not just making a mere parallel by way of metaphor. He's saying this is exactly what happened to them, is the exact thing I'm warning you of. Not necessarily a physical promised land, heaven for eternity. Don't miss out on this. He continues to elaborate on that point. For we who have believed do enter that rest, meaning they have obeyed the gospel and continuing in faith, they are constantly entering that rest. We, as faithful Christians, are entering that rest at this time. But notice, as he had said, "So I swore in my wrath, they," that is the children of Israel, "shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." He's saying they disobeyed, and so they could not enter the rest, not just the physical land, but the kingdom of heaven, God's presence for eternity. They will not be there because they disobeyed. And notice why he indicates that rest. Because he says the works were finished from the foundation of the world. "For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest." He's not talking about a physical rest. He's talking about the rest that God entered on the seventh day. Heaven has been created all this time. The place that is promised to us is there, and it has been since the beginning. And it's waiting for the faithful children of God to inhabit the mansions prepared, as Jesus says in John the 14th chapter. It's there. It was there for the Israelites waiting for them. But they didn't take the promise. They had no confidence in God. They missed out on that heavenly mansion. And it remains to that day. We understand that quote that he keeps going to, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the day of rebellion," is a quote of David, the psalmist. And David lived after they did not enter into Canaan land. David lived after Joshua led them into the Canaan land. And yet he still says, "Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Today, the promise remains. The promise remains of a spiritual rest. So he says in verse 6, "Since therefore it remains that some must enter it." They didn't enter it. Someone has to enter it. It remains, and you can enter it. "Those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience." Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, As it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And that's what he's saying. When David wrote that by inspiration, it was a long time after they had already entered the Canaan land and a rest remains. So he says, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. He's saying, don't miss the point I'm making. I'm not talking about the physical land. I'm talking about heaven. The Israelites not only missed out on the physical promised land, they missed out on heaven because they disobeyed. And that rest that they missed out on, it remains for you today. That's what you're working toward. That's what you're obeying God for. That's the hope you have. Don't fall short of it like they did. It remains, and it remains while it is called today, meaning when we no longer are able to say that today is today because Christ has come. The world is ended. Time is up. It's no longer today. You don't have today any longer. That's when we either enter the rest or we have fallen short eternally. Make sure that doesn't happen. And so he says in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, the same thing the Israelites did. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice here, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Remember, they were preached the gospel. They were given the word of truth, and they didn't mix that hearing with faith and obedience. So they didn't enter the promised land. They weren't going to full God. That word of God that was still at that time sharper than any two-edged sword, it discerned their thoughts and intents. Because they disobeyed the word given them, they were found unfaithful and therefore were not able to enter the promised land. He says, be diligent because the same word of God they were judged by, you're going to be judged by. They were preached the gospel, they didn't obey the gospel. You're preached the gospel, you better obey the gospel because no one skates by. No one fools God. Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. If you're unfaithful, you won't make it to heaven. But he draws all of this into a comforting conclusion in verse 14. Remember, he said, make sure you don't fall short. You're going to fall short if you're not faithful. In fact, fear lest you fall short. You need to have fear. You need to make sure that you don't fall short. So fear of falling short. Steer away from falling short. But he says in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest. Remember, he started off in chapter 3 to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, that is confidently, to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Hebrew writer was not writing these things to discourage them, to make them seem like because the Israelites didn't enter in, it's impossible for us to enter in. He did it to warn them. You better learn from their mistakes because you can fall into the same pit. But don't be discouraged. This is a great possibility, and it's a surety when you look to Christ for strength. He suffered as men suffer. He was tempted as men are tempted. He can sympathize with your weaknesses. The persecution the Hebrew Christians were going through, Christ can sympathize with that. He knows exactly, if not more, than what you're going through. He knows it to a degree of severity that you can never imagine. Turn to him for strength. He's there to help you. He's welcoming you. God wants us to get to heaven. He provided us Jesus as a high priest to help us get to heaven. There is no excuse to fall short because we have the perfect high priest who can sympathize with us and give us strength in time of need. And so that should give us confidence. Confidence that He will help, and that not only He will help, but His help is sufficient. He is superior to Moses. Don't turn away from Him, the Hebrew writer says. And the same admonition is given to us. Don't turn away from the one who can make sure you get to heaven. You may be struggling. You may go through temptations. You may be weary and heavy laden because of the trials of life. Turning away from Jesus is not the answer. Because if you do, you're going to fall short just like the Israelites did. But that rest remains. And I want to encourage everyone here this evening to enter that rest by faithful obedience. Confidence in God. We talked about increasing faith this morning. This applies to that area. The Israelites fell short because they did not increase their faith, their trust in God. If you fall short, it will be because of an unfaithfulness, a lack of trust in God, because the rest is there and it's there for our taking. And He's not holding us back. He's giving us everything we need to take that rest. If you're here this evening and not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, that invitation to that rest is given to you. And in fact, as He says in chapter 4, that it is a rest that we are currently in the process of entering as we live faithfully for Christ. The rest is consummated in heaven, but it begins at the obedience to the gospel. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest." We struggle against sin and temptation. We struggle against a lack of hope. And when He gives us that hope and the sins are washed away, and as Paul was kicking against the goads, we stop kicking against the goads. We stop that struggle. There's a rest that we enter as soon as we obey the gospel. And then we have that great and eternal rest to look forward to. We don't want you to miss out on that. Take advantage of the invitation this evening. If you have fallen short or need any encouragement, anything that we can assist you with spiritually, come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.